Good morning, guys. You can turn to Hosea chapter 2. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I thought maybe it would be fun if this morning we would do two sermons. So I'm going to start with a little mini sermon here first about the second sermon, more specifically about what I want to have happen in you during the second sermon. So really, this first sermon is something you've heard many times. In fact, once a year we stop to talk about this, but I just want to review it with you for a moment so that actually during the second sermon, you could be stopping and asking yourself, is this happening right now? Okay? You following me? So what's going to happen when you hear this sermon? I'm going to preach the second one in a minute. First, you're going to hear what? The law. And as you hear the law in the sermon, I want four things to happen in you. You should be thinking about this. Today, I want you to this to happen. I want you to be examining yourself during it and thinking, is this happening right now? Four things. The first thing that I want to have happen for you when you hear the law, because as we're going through Hosea in particular, the first thing you're going to hear about the law is how Israel failed to keep it. Okay? And what I want you to do is I want you to think about how that law that you're hearing, that they failed to keep, is something you're kind of sad they failed to keep it because you like it. You delight in that law and you think, man, I wish they would have kept that. I wish we all would keep that. It's a beautiful thing. Okay? First thing, delight. Did you hear the law and you go, I delight in that. That's great. I wish they kept it. I wish I kept it. Following me? Any questions? So you're going to hear the law. Hosea. In Hosea, Israel failed to keep it. You're going to hear it and go, man, that stinks they failed to keep that. I wish they would have kept that because that's a beautiful law. I wish I kept it. But then the second D, it's going to declare the truth to you. It's going to declare what about you? You failed too. And I'll help you with that in the sermon. After we look at Israel, I'll help you see how you didn't keep that law too. Okay, so it's going to declare the truth about you. So I want you at some point in the message today to stop and go, is this declaring the truth about me? What truth is it declaring about me? How is it showing me that I failed in some way? Then the third D of the law. It should then drive you somewhere to Christ. And that's when in the message we kind of get to the gospel aspect of it. And now I tell you about Jesus and what he did for you. So it should drive you to go, I failed. I love that law. I can't keep it. It condemns me. Now I'm driven somewhere. I'm driven to Christ, and Christ is put before me. And then, lastly, I hope as you hear about what Christ has done for you, how he was righteous on your behalf, and how he died on your behalf, you would see that you're dead to the law as a way to be righteous now. Okay? And that then, at the end of that, it would all spiral around back to the beginning, and you'd go, I'm dead to it. And it would free you to do it, because you desire it again, out of love for God. Okay, so this is kind of what I want to happen. I'm going to preach a sermon, Hosea, Israel's sin, your sin, the gospel, and you're going to go, I delight in that law. I wish I kept it. Man, it stinks that Israel didn't keep it. Oh, I didn't keep it either. Declares the truth about me. Drives me to Christ. I'm dead to it. Praise God, I'm dead to it. It's not my righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. I want you to move through those things today. I want you to be looking at yourself. So you should be looking at yourself during the sermon and be asking, am I seeing my sin here? I should be. Am I seeing how I failed? I should be. Am I seeing how this law is a delight? I wish I could do it. I should be. Am I being driven to Christ? And am I seeing I'm dead to the law as a way of righteousness and there's another way of righteousness now for me in Christ that I rejoice over? That's what I want to see happen in us as we go through the sermon. And I especially encourage you to really be asking this particular question. Am I seeing my guilt before the law in this? Am I seeing my guilt? Because I think maybe it's easy for us to not listen rightly in that. Okay, to hear it apart from us. And I want you to see it for yourself. So we're in chapter 2. That was the first little sermon. Now let's go to the main sermon and actually see that stuff carry out in the sermon, I pray. And by the way, why do I want that to happen in you? For God's glory and your joy. Be your joy for that to happen today. Okay? So I'm not trying to put a burden on you. Oh, now I got to do this. Well, what's your other option? Tune out and think about cartoons for the next 45 minutes. Or condemn yourself. Or listen this way and actually have some joy. So chapter 2, we are actually going to look at verse 18 again. We focused last week on those last four words, and again, there is something I think we need to see here in this with Israel in a little bit of a bigger picture. I'll explain as we go. Verse 18, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." Let me pray for us. Father, you know our weaknesses right now. Lord, you know the weakness in each one of us as we sit here. You know some of us, the weakness is it'll be hard for the next 45 minutes to apply our minds because we're tired or distracted. You know that for some of us, the weakness is we don't want to see our sin. You know each weakness in each of us. Father, I ask that you would, not because of anything that we've done to merit it, but just because you're good, that you would right now come into this place and by the work of your Holy Spirit, work in your saints to reveal to them the truth of the beauty of your Son in spite of our weakness. Make known to us how glorious you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you think of this sentence? You ready? Here's the sentence. I need something more than God and his favor toward me to be at peace. Let me say it again. Here's the sentence. What do you think of this sentence? I need something more than God and his favor toward me to be at peace. What is it about that sentence? How do you feel about it? I'm really interested in your feelings. How do you feel about it? And more than that, what is it saying that you find offensive, if anything? What's that? It doesn't speak of the work of Christ at all. Well, it may speak of it in a negative way. What's that? It's the heart of idolatry. How so? What's insufficient?
We're saying that Christ is insufficient.
Yes. Right. It's not speaking rightly of Christ. It's saying something about Christ that he's insufficient. I need something more than God and his favor toward me to be at peace. It seems to be suggesting that God's not quite enough. Right? It seems to be saying that God's lacking somehow. If I have him, think about it. If I have him, and yet I still don't have peace, what I'm saying is I think something more is needed for me to be satisfied and happy. Because think about it, guys. What does it mean to have peace? What does that mean? When I have peace, it means to have real peace means to know that all that I need for my happiness is secure, right? That's peace. That's the only way to have real peace, when I know that everything I need for my happiness right now, it's secure. So to say, I need something more than God and his favor for me to be at peace, means that I think having God and his favor is just not enough, because it doesn't satisfy and it doesn't give me what I need to be happy. Now, last week, you heard a sermon about the peace that God gives his people. You heard about how they can lie down in safety, knowing that he is their righteousness, and that he secures for them an eternity with him by that righteousness. You had that peace offered to you last week, and you had that peace, the means of it, explained to you last week. So you had a whole week to live in light of that peace. You had a whole week to stop yourselves each day and to say, the Lord is my righteousness. I need not fear. All that I need is secured for me. You had a whole week to rejoice in that truth. And this is my question. Did you? Which of you this past week took that peace and rejoiced and found rest? And which of you ran instead to other things to get that peace that you wanted so badly? Having had the peace offered to you, the peace that God brings, did you take it and rest? Or did you instead run to other things? And in running to those other things, didn't you proclaim, I need something more than God and his favor toward me to be at peace? And listen, if you're tempted to say, well, man, that's a shame for the people who were here last week. I wasn't here last week. Doesn't apply to me. Let me just let you know that doesn't get you off the hook here, because the truth is, whether you were here or not, I think most of you knew all last week that God offers you peace with himself through Jesus Christ. Well, if you knew that, did you rest in that peace? Or did you find it not enough? Do you hear the question? Did you find the peace that God offers you to be not enough? Did your life proclaim, by the way you live, did you proclaim, it's not enough? Peace with God is not enough. Yes, I want peace with God. Don't get me wrong. I think you guys want, I want peace with God, but I won't rest unless I have peace with God plus this other kind of peace that I want. I won't be happy and rest until all these other things are secured and given to me as well. You had the peace of God offered to you, but have you spent a week saying, I need something more than God and the favor of God through Christ to find my peace? If you did that, it's not only just sad, it's wicked. It's wicked because of what it says about God. And in Hosea 2, God is speaking to a people who have done this very thing. Let me show you. Look with me at just how evil this is. I know it's hard to want to see it because it's talking about us too. I know we're going to go there, and it's hard to want to see the evil if I'm guilty of it, but just think of it. First of all, just think, like I said, about the law, how you delight in it, how you want to see people rest in all that God is, and how it's frustrating when you don't. But ask yourself, is this sin we see in the covenant people of God in Hosea 2 very much like your sin this past week? So understand what I want to do here. Having looked at this text already last week, I want to take a step back from it, in a sense, and see this text in the context of a bigger picture. I want to see it in the context of who the Jews are and what they did. Now, we're still looking at those last four words in verse 18. Do you remember those last four words that we saw and how wonderful they are? This idea of lying down in safety, that he would grant that. We were marveling last week that he would grant that to this people. What was amazing about the fact that he offered that to these people last week? Why was that amazing? Because they were all idolaters. The law declared them idolaters. And we said there was a requirement for people who are going to have peace. What's the requirement for peace? Righteousness. And yeah, they're idolaters. They don't have righteousness. And so we marveled to see him offer that to them. And what we saw that was so amazing is that what they didn't have, he gave them. The requirement that they failed to meet, righteousness, he provided. The Lord is our righteousness. Remember, that's what we saw, that's so wonderful. The Lord is our righteousness. But this week, I want you to see something else. I want you to see that these people had the peace of God offered to them time and time again before this, and rejected it. They already had it offered to them, and they rejected it. This peace he's talking about in Hosea 2, in those four words, it was put before them previous to Hosea 2, and they had said not enough to it. When? When did the Jews have this peace offered to them, and how did they reject it? Now, last week, I explained to you that the law declared to them the path to peace, and that they had failed to obey it. But that's not what I'm talking about this week. That's not the way that they rejected peace with God that I want you to understand today. Brothers and sisters, excuse me, these covenant people in Hosea 2 did not just have the law put before them as a path to peace to God and they rejected it. They had gospel promises put before them as a path to peace with God, and they still judged it as not enough. See, the Jews had promises from God, covenant promises for their good. Promises that were given to them before the law was ever enacted. Can you think of any? Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, promises from God to them, built on the law. No law. There's no law there. Promises. I will do you good. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. You'll be at peace. I'll bless you through the one offspring. You'll be this nation. They had a promise. They had another promise too, which we all should know, right? Genesis 3, 15, right? The first gospel message, they heard it. They knew about the offspring. They had gospel promises for peace with God. They knew it. They had the promise of God that they would be God's people forever and that he would be their God. This was a promise that should have secured for them peace. When things in life seemed terrible for them and things seemed hopeless and enemies surrounded them, or even when they saw their sin, whatever it was, they should have run back to those promises and trusted in the one who spoke them and found peace. But they didn't find rest in those promises. They knew those promises. They didn't find rest. Why? Because they thought that they needed something more than God and his favor to be at peace. Again, let me explain that. Why didn't that rest in those promises? Well, it was unbelief. It sure was unbelief, but not just unbelief in the promises, but even unbelief in what the promises would give them would be anything worth having. And it's a sad truth to realize. It's a frustrating thing to realize. And I pray some of your delight in the law comes out as you think about that. To think about a people that would reject God that way, do you go, oh, that's horrible. But for them, God standing before them and saying, I guarantee you will have me forever, it wasn't enough to give them peace. Now, this fact is proven over and over again in the Old Testament. Over and over, we see evidence of this. And one place that we've looked at a number of times already in this series in Hosea is Jeremiah 2. And there are two texts in Jeremiah 2 that clearly show us that this is the case with the Jews, that they found peace with God not enough. And the first is chapter 2, the fifth verse. Chapter 2, verse 5 says this. Now again, what's the point I'm trying to show you? I'm trying to show you that the Jews had a promise, not just law that told them they could have peace. They had promises they could cling to have peace, and they found them not enough. And so they ran toward other things because they found God not enough. Where do I see evidence of that in the scriptures? Jeremiah 2, the fifth verse says, thus says the Lord, speaking to the Jews, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? What wrong? Do you hear the language there? The people left him for idols. Why? They found wrong in God. They found something lacking in him. They could not find peace with God and his promises because what God promised wasn't what they wanted. They wanted what the idols would give them. Again, a familiar text in Jeremiah 2 confirms this. Verse 13, for my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns, they can hold no water. It's a forsaking of God. In other words, it's a judging him to not be enough. That's what's behind the idolatry in Hosea. Listen to me, God says in Isaiah 55. Come to me and stop spending your money for that which does not satisfy. That's what they were doing. Because they looked at him and said, you don't. You go after something else. Listen, you cannot have peace hearing God say, I promise you, I will be yours forever. You can't have peace hearing that if what you want is not him forever. Let me say that again. If God comes to you and says, I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you myself forever. You will not have peace if what you want is not God forever. Right? Won't give you any peace. If what you're looking for is God plus a bunch of other things, you don't find rest in God saying, I'll give you me. So the Jews chased after other things. They chased after idols. They refused to accept the offer of God alone and so proved themselves to be a people who believed that they needed something more than God and his favor to be at peace. Let me show you that in another horrible example from their history. A few weeks ago, I shared with you a verse from Jeremiah 44. Turn there. Jeremiah 44. Again, another example, a horrific example from their history of how they did not want God. In Jeremiah 44, you might remember a couple weeks ago, I shared you a verse in which God spoke to them. Turn there and then look at me. We good? Jeremiah 44? So listen, I want you to remember what was going on in this context of 44. I told you about this one verse in which God sees the people ready to go into idolatry, and he stops and he cries out to them, oh, do not do this thing. Do you remember that verse we talked about? Oh, do not do this thing, he said to them. That's in Jeremiah 44. He goes, oh, don't do this thing. Don't run after idols. And then through Jeremiah, cries out to them and says, come to me and we'll have peace together. Repent and things will be fine. And here's their response to Jeremiah. In 44, starting at verse 16. Here's what they say to Jeremiah. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed. Make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out our drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. How frustrating is that? God offers them peace with himself. He offers them himself, and they say no. They find that God is not enough. They say that when they turn to their idols, they had all that they wanted. Do you see them say that? When I turned to my idols, I had all that I wanted, which means what? They didn't want God. They didn't have him when they turned to their idols, and they didn't care. They didn't care. I have all that I want, but you don't have God. So what? I got all that I want. I'm at peace. Got my idols. See, the problem is they never wanted God. Do you see that? They never wanted God. God offers peace to his people, but they don't want it. Because the peace that God offers is, I'll give you myself as that which secures your happiness, which is your treasure forever. And that's just not enough in their eyes. So instead, they run toward a whole bunch of other things. So the Jews end up living with idols, thinking that these idols can give them happiness. But they seem to miss this important truth. And I wonder how many of us miss this important truth. If you don't have God, you don't have anything. You can't be happy. There is no happiness apart from God. And so without peace with God, there is no peace at all. We said that peace is what? What is it when you have peace? When everything you need for happiness is secured. When you know your good is settled. If that's the case, there can be no peace without God, because without God, there is no good. There is no good for you. Listen, what do you have if you don't have God? A shadow? At best? Something that in the end will die? What do you have? Look here. Here I am. What do you have if you don't have God? Nothing. Take God out of the thing that you think will make you happy, and what's left of it? Well, I have love. No, God is love. I have comfort and pleasure. Not if you don't have that body, you don't. Who keeps that body alive? Who makes your heart beat? What do you really have if you don't have God? You have nothing. All that you love here is just a shadow of him. And when all of those shadows are gone and all that he is removed, what's left? Without God, there is no peace. But the Jews couldn't say it. For them, God was not enough. So the offer of him brought no peace. Friends, understand, when the Jews were seeking for peace in something outside of God and all their idols, it wasn't just that they were settling for a bit of worldly comfort. That's not the sin here. It's that they were saying, peace with you, God, is not enough. The promise of you forever doesn't calm me. Not like the thought of food or sex or money or prestige or comfort. Having those things secured brings me peace. That's the insult. That's the sin and the wickedness of saying this peace is not enough. And that's what Israel had done. You must bring that understanding to Hosea 2:18. You must bring that. You must see that's who he's speaking to. But before we go further, we have to stop and understand one more thing. That this wickedness is something we have done too. It's a frightening thing. It's a frightening sin to see. We don't want to see it in ourselves. Because listen, we seemingly want God. We seemingly want God. I could vouch for every communion taker in this room. You seemingly want God. But are we guilty of the same sin? I'm accusing you, friends, of being like the people spoken to here in this text. I'm accusing you of rejecting God's offer of peace just like they did for the reasons that they did. But don't let me just tell you this. I want you to see it for yourselves. Be honest with yourselves, brothers and sisters. Does the knowledge of having him bring peace? Is him saying to you, I've secured myself for you forever, enough? Or would you rather have some other kind of peace on top of it? He says, your happiness is not complete without me. But do you argue with that? Do you think something else is required? Have you sought, listen, you spent this week seeking peace somewhere. Where? You spent great amounts of time this past week in your life trying to find rest and happiness and secure that. Where? You come home from work. Your wife is in need. She's struggling. She has sin and lies building up in her mind and in her heart, and you just want a comfortable chair and a meal and to be left alone. And so you ignore her. Why? Because your peace comes from that chair and that television. Your peace comes from a night left alone. You ignore her to secure your peace, friends. Peace with God is not enough in your eyes. You need this peace. This is what's going to give you rest. You're frustrated that your husband doesn't give you the attention and the love that you want. You tell yourself that he spends so much time on other things, that if he only would pay more attention to you, then you could be at peace. You justify it. It's his responsibility. He should love me more and better. But your rest and your peace are built on it, and you are miserable without it, and you struggle to obtain it. You think that if you get it, then you'll have peace, and this peace is what will give you real rest. You long for certain relationships with those around you in the body and in your life. You want to be seen a certain way. You want to be known and loved and accepted and respected and seen as important. If only those around you would see the truth and treat you rightly, then you could have peace. You have an idea of what life should look like. Plans. You have plans for your future. You have a timeline. You have a goal in life. You have this dream life in mind. And you don't have it yet. And you're not sure how it's going to come to be. So you lack peace and rest because you need it. You need this. And you work so hard. And you're willing to give up so much and compromise so much to get this life. Because if you get this life and you have this dream, oh, then you'll have peace. Do these things not describe us? How about ask yourself this? What does it take to shake your peace and steal your rest during the week? Someone says something unflattering about you. You hear it over here at a church as you leave today. You can't stop thinking about it. You can't get it out of your mind. You find it keeps coming back. How dare they think that? How could they say that? Your pride has been hurt. Your feelings have been hurt. Your peace is built on what others think of you. It's just so easy. Sadly, it's so easy to see how our peace is built on the wrong things. Every one of you who lives with somebody else knows that their peace is built on. You know it. Because you know what makes them mad and unbearably miserable. You know it. You go home today. Your house is not clean and orderly. Do you have peace? You have to do something this afternoon you don't want to do. Do you have peace? You still able to smile and say, everything's okay? Or would it absolutely undo you? Your bank account is too low to buy the nice things you want to buy. Do you have peace? You face a week where something uncomfortable is on the schedule, something not easy. Do you have peace? If your beauty or your health were taken from you, would you have peace? If you would have no control over what's going to happen today in your home, would you have peace? There's a particular sin some of you struggle with. It's a particular sin that haunts you. It comes up over and over again. It's a temptation or an addiction or a behavior you can't seem to escape. And the reason you turn to it so often is because you believe the lie that it will give you peace and life without it would be miserable. Or again, we can just simply ask, what is it that we could do to make you really angry today? What is it that would steal from you a smile from your face and make you the most miserable human being the rest of this day? Do you see? I get it that you live your life wanting peace with God. I don't doubt that for every communion taker in here, but it's not enough for some of us. To really be happy, you have to have more than just a secure future with God. You need your idols. Because you think that life and happiness will be found in them. They're the givers of life. Let me show you how stupid this is. Turn to Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Does your version have an exclamation point at the end of that? It's a good place for one if we're going to add one in, because there's none in the originals, obviously. A door opened in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the 24 thrones, 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature, like a lion. The second, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each one of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come." Think with me of what we have in the text. Think, use your minds here. First, a throne. And the very room in which the throne sits, and a king on the throne, a great king. What kind of throne is this? And what does this scene reveal to us? Think with me. John sees the throne and the one seated on it. And he says the one seated on it is beautiful beyond description. And John, he ends up resorting to speaking symbolically here. He tries hard to describe the colors, the incredible beauty before him. In an age, think about it, in an age where there's no computers and no movies, what can he turn to describe the colors and the scene before him? Gemstones. First, jasper, a dark, dark red color, translucent, emanates, all emanating from the throne. This is what he's seeing. Then carnelian, another red gemstone, not as dark. So picture these colors coming out of the throne, and picture it. It's like, it's not just kind of shining; it's brilliantly shining out like the sun, brilliant reds shining forth. And then we're told around the throne, a rainbow of light that's a greenish-bluish color, an emerald color, encircles the throne, bursting forth like the sun, bursting forth from this throne. And more than this, from the throne itself comes forth flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. So we see on the throne, first, perfect beauty and creativity and amazing splendor and color and light. And that's right, because the one on the throne is beauty himself. John's seeing the definition of beauty. And the thunder then adds another element. Power emanates from the throne. Like, what is it in our experience, brothers and sisters, in this world, on earth, that tells us more about the power of God than being in a thunder and lightning storm? Thunder and lightning. And it all comes from the throne. And then before the throne is a sea of glass like crystal, right? You picture it pure and clear. So you know what that looks like. You've ever seen a lake perfectly still. It reflects like a mirror. So picture this. Shine, all this beauty, right, on the throne, all this light, it's all being reflected perfectly underneath in this big sea of crystal all around it, showing us that the one who sits there is pure, not a spot on anything there. He is perfection. And we here this morning, we can barely make sense of what I just read in our minds, these words, as John's trying to describe as in what is ununderstandable, right, in words that we can understand. And as he sees this, the four living creatures, full of eyes and with wings, designed for this very purpose, they speak, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It seems as like they sit there and they do that constantly. And I have news for you, friends. I don't think they get bored. They pronounce his holiness with this threefold repetition. Holy, holy, holy. And he is almighty. they say, in control of all things. And he is reality, they say. They say he was, and he is, and he is to come. He's reality. Now put yourself in the scene. There you are on the very edge of the crystal sea, staring at this incredible scene. And all that John has just described to us in ways that kind of help us understand it a bit, you see the beauty behind the symbolic language. You see it. And you look up at the throne, and you see the one seated on the throne. And just imagine your eyes. Through that shining bright light, you see his face, and your eyes meet, and you feel no shame. No desire to hide. You realize the moment that he sees you, that he is looking upon you with a look of love. A look of pleasure and delight in you. It's a look that none of the angels ever had. It's a look that the four living creatures don't receive from him. But he is looking at you with a kind of welcome, a welcome that no creature has ever received there. He is looking at you as his beloved. And he calls out your name. Imagine it. He calls out your name. Think about hearing your name on his lips. And he smiles and he holds out his hand to you and cries. And the whole universe shakes as he says, come. All that I am and all that I have is yours. And imagine, he stands up and he comes from the throne and he envelops you in his presence. He surrounds you with the glory and the beauty that John has tried to describe to us. And he declares before every living thing that you are his delight and he loves you and he's pleased with you. And in the midst of that, you hold up your hand and you go, wait, this is nice, but this plus a good meal tonight would make it perfect. This is great, but if I could lose 10 pounds, I'd be really happy right now. Can you imagine the idiocy of wanting to add anything to that scene in order to be satisfied? Yet, that scene is what is offered to you. The peace and security is what is offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was offered to Israel, and they said, not enough. And it's offered to you, and you say, not enough. You said it to him by the way you live this very, very week. And you might say, well, that's the case. I didn't actually stand there. If I did, I would have loved it. And we could take time in the sermon and go through hope and what hope means, and you have the hope of this, and how you place your hope in other things you don't yet have more than you place your hope in this that you don't have. But just trust me, you want something else way too much. This is your sin. Deal with it. Own it. It is yours. So how do we deal with it is the question. And the first thing you have to grasp is this, you can't. The first thing you have to grasp is this, you can't deal with this. You can't fix this. You can't make yourself want God alone in the right way. You can't provide a payment for the sin of what you've done, let alone change yourself into someone who wants God rightly. You have judged peace with God is not enough, and that brokenness in you and that sin is beyond your ability to fix or change or make up for it in any way. In fact, you're even attempting to do it would be more sin. So listen to me, please, brothers and sisters. The question this morning cannot first be, how do we fix this? It must first be, how has God fixed this? That's what we must see. We must come to understand this morning not how we are to deal with this, but how God has dealt with it for us already. And I conclude that God has already dealt with this for us on our behalf because of what our text says. Look again, Hosea 2:18, and what is offered to the Jews. Look at it. Think about it. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Now, since that, listen, just follow me logically. Now, since that offer of safety and peace is made to those who we just saw are guilty of not wanting God rightly, and since this offer is made at a time when they are still not wanting God rightly, I conclude this. Nothing that they do is responsible for them being offered this peace. And I'm amazed to see, just as we saw last week, that God is so good, so gracious toward his covenant people, that he seems to be willing to provide for them what they cannot earn. Friends, it seems to me that the safest thing to conclude this morning from our text is that those, it's crazy to say this. It seems to me that the safest thing to conclude this morning from our text is that those who found peace with God not enough, these still can find peace with God. That we who did not want him still can be granted the gift of him forever. If that is true, what kind of amazing love is this? What kind of grace is this? If it's true that you who still today struggle to want him rightly and have found peace with him not enough will still one day get to lie down safely. And on that day will be the kind of people who want him rightly. What kind of mercy is that? To accept such a people as his own and to forgive them and to give them the ability to enjoy what they rejected. How do you explain this kind of grace? Listen to me, church. Listen to me, church. Listen. You're seeking peace correctly. Your seeking peace correctly is not the grounds for your peace and safety. Your seeking peace correctly is not the ground of your peace and safety. Did you hear it? You fixing the sin of not wanting God rightly is not the ground of your justification. You will not be saved because you decided today to make sure you only saw peace with Christ this week. The happiness of God's covenant people, the happiness of the bride, the eternal good and joy and rest she will have is built on God and his promise to do good to his covenant people. The same promise he made in Genesis 3 that he will crush the evil one, he did. And the same promise he made in Genesis 12 and 15 that through his offspring, this covenant people will be blessed, they will. They will. I need forgiveness. And I receive this as a gift through the work of Christ alone. Hear me, bride. You who want him and want to want him rightly, but still commit the wicked sin of not wanting him rightly, repent of that today. He forgives you. I proclaim to you today forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, because Jesus redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. He will forgive all who come to him. And more than that, friends, this redemption he purchases for his bride in Hosea 2 is not simply one that cleanses her, though that is magnificent. Remember, he is alluring her. That's what our text has been saying. He's taking the names of the idols from her mouth and putting the name husband on her lips. In other words, my peace today comes in knowing that the redemption I have in Christ is so deep and so real and so full. It washes away my sins, praise God, such that I have perfect peace with God, and it will even change me into the kind of being that rightly wants that peace. And it is all his work, all based on his covenant promises to his people. It's because of him. Because of him. Not because of you. And listen to this. Because of him, not because of you. And not because of how well you sought him. But because of him, one day you will stand before that crystal sea, brothers and sisters. You will stand there with no wrong desires left in you. He will have washed them away, every bit of them. You'll stand there justified. You will be totally pardoned of your sin as you are now. All sin borne away by Christ. You'll stand there righteous because you will wear his righteousness. He will clothe you with his perfect goodness. You will wear the wedding dress he knit for his bride during his perfect life of law keeping on her behalf. You will stand at that sea, and you will, bride of Christ, you will see what John described as best as he could, but you won't see the symbols. You'll see the real thing. You'll see what was behind every bit of love you ever felt, every bit of comfort you ever experienced. You will see what stands behind and is the reality of every bit of cozy night's sleep you ever had. Every bit of delicious food, every bit of laughter, every piece of beauty you ever saw, you'll see what was behind it, and you'll see it was all just a shadow. And you will find that you will stand there before him unashamed. You'll have no need to hide or apologize or repent. You'll find that you are accepted there as you are covered in the righteous one. For he has made you ready for this place. The Lord is our righteousness. And you will see the one on the throne, and you will, through the light that blinds every other creature that would attempt to look, you will see through that light and see his face, and you will know, not like you know now, you will fully and totally and completely know that everything you ever wanted and thought was necessary for your happiness is found in him, and it is secured for you forever. He is what you were made for, and you will want him rightly on that day. You will forget the names of the Baals, and you will see that he is yours and that he gave himself to you. And you'll remember on that day, trust me, that you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You rejected it. But that he loved you so much that he made a way through Christ to forgive you and give you this peace forever. You will see on that day that he has always been determined to give you this treasure of himself. And you will see that it has been his covenant promise that's rested behind the whole thing from eternity past all the way till the day you stand there. And in that day, you will find you're nothing but a receiver of grace. So would you be a receiver of grace today? Confess that you have sinned, but confess also that he saves sinners like you. And this week, would you, bride, please rest in this peace. You are promised that you have him forever, and that he will make you the kind of being that sees that and wants that rightly. Let that be your peace this week. The Lord is your righteousness, and so he has earned this gift for you, and he will work it out in you. You don't hope in him rightly. You will not leave here hoping in him rightly. You don't want him as you should, and it grieves you, and you still too often believe the lie that something else would make you happy. And he has forgiven you by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by his work on the cross. And one day, you will want him rightly. And every day of your life, he is working more and more to make you someone who wants him rightly more than the day before. As you, listen to this last part, that process happens as you see his forgiving love for you. So let's celebrate now in the supper, brothers and sisters, how he is our righteousness and how he has provided for us this forgiving love that secures our peace. As we come to the supper, we remember what he did tangibly before us. We remember tangibly before us. We hold and have that which, as I said to you many times before, this is kind of like the stopgap measure that God gives us. This is, pastor has failed to preach, congregation has failed to listen. And God says, well, I know what you're like, so I'm going to give you this at the end. You're going to hold something. So even no matter how dumb you are, you're going to look at it and go, I didn't do this. It's not something I do. He does it for me. And it's built on what he did. Four D's. Desire that. Oh, I desire that. Oh, declare the truth about me. Declare the truth. I can't escape it. Declare the truth about me. I pray. It drove me to Christ. Oh, do this for me, Lord. Please pay the penalty for this. Please provide a righteousness for me. I don't have it. And I pray as you take the supper, dead to the law as a means of righteousness is on your mind. This is how well I've wanted God has not been what will give me peace and will never be what gives me peace. How well Christ kept the laws would give me peace. I cling to that. That's what we remember as we come to the supper. So if you're someone who has repented of your sin, you've turned from it, you agree with God that it's ugly, awful, and wrong and want no more to do with it, no matter how imperfect that repentance is, and you turn to God and you believe in the work of Christ for you as the means by which you will have peace with him forever, that he met the requirements of the law on your behalf, I ask that you would partake with great joy this morning. But if that's not who you are, I would ask that you would not let these elements come to your lips, but that you would let them pass by. But church, please, let's celebrate today the peace that we have and how he secured this for us. And let's remember that it was all his work as we partake of the supper together.